Thank you. Lord, I was just reminded as we praise to you and we pray and trust and have asked in your presence with right hearts, Lord, at times like this with brothers and sisters, much of the nation celebrates the night of your birth, or some of the nation, Lord, only you know. I'm just reminded of the time in your word, Father, where your son took his disciples and had that close fellowship before the passion, Lord. Every time I get together with my brothers and sisters, I so appreciate the opportunity, most of all to be before you and to be with you. Lord, to just take the time and say, Father, would you once again take all that you've given us as you've allowed us to offer it up to you and shape it for your purposes. Lord, clean it up. Make it the way it should be. Stretch us out, Lord, so that we would never go back into our old shape. Open our minds, Lord. Speak to us new things as you say in your word, Father. We know that once you say something, we can't unhear it. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would be doing the work that you would have, that if it would be your will, Lord, there would be a time of Hezekiah-like reform in each and every heart here, Lord, and we hope and trust in the marriages and families and this body of believers and all places that you will send us. Help us not to be anxious. Help us to relish the times of preparation, knowing, Lord, that as we ask you to use us, you certainly will, in the perfect way and the perfect time. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, please use me and all of us to be a blessing to you and to one another. Do ask it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, we're right at that point where the divided kingdom, Israel to the north, and remember their capital is Samaria, and that's where the Samaritans come from, we're familiar with, and we're going to see in detail why that's important and really how it speaks to our culture this evening. Well, we went through all of the kings up to Hosea last study to where they were carried away. Now the narrative, the story, comes back to this point before we introduce Hezekiah. So we've got a little bit of overlap. I'm going to read through it quickly because it's so important to illustrate the darkness, the backdrop spiritually, culturally, that Hezekiah comes to reign in. So I'm picking it back up here in 2 Kings chapter 17, and we'll look at it here in verse 7. Again, I know that we have read some of this before, so we'll move a little bit quickly through some of this, but putting emphasis on some important points. For so it was in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." One of the major emphases of the study this evening is to focus on what exactly does the Lord mean by serving idols? And they knew, and we know, that the Lord specifically commands, and if we have read the Lord's word to us, and specifically the Ten Commandments, we know that the Lord starts out right at the top of the list with, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." Second to that is, "You shall make no graven image." And right after that is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," which is not just cursing, which is part of it, but that is to identify with the name or nature of the Lord in a way that is not the way he directed it, in vanity or futility. All of those things have their origin in idols. And God said, you shall not do these things. And something about fallen nature is, when someone says you shall not do, there's an overwhelming urge to do it. Long ago, before Christ, I went to a comedy night with my wife, and most of that I could not repeat, but I remember the gentleman who was up on the stage doing his routine saying something, and he was talking about the relationship between men and women, and he was speaking to the men at this point, and he said, you know, men, whenever your wife or your woman says not to do something, there's a little voice that whispers in your ear, do more of it. And that's exactly how it is. The tale is told of corporations who did a study on how to keep people off the grass, new planted grass. They were spending a lot of money on the greenskeeping. They put up a sign, and finally, to no avail, they hired somebody to analyze the situation, and the conclusion came in, well, take down the sign. And as soon as they took the sign that said, do not walk on the grass, they had pretty much solved the problem. That's fallen nature. And here the Lord said, do not do this thing. Don't worship anything else as God. Don't make things as God. This is the top of the list. And they did it. And we should notice here in chapter 17, verse 11, that it provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, of which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, their ancestors, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, which is a person who follows an idol, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven. And that's usually a reference to all the pagan deities, all the things that they would worship as God that are not God. And there's many of them as you study it. And they served Baal, the chief of the Canaanite deities. We know a little bit about him. He was the one who controlled the weather, who was ultimately in charge of fertility, the fertility of the land. He was the chief of the pantheon or the group of the gods. He and his consort Asherah, and different countries have different names, but it's still basically the same one. And God's people had done this. God warned them, told them not to. They did it. Verse 17, and we've focused a lot on this in the past, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, part of the Canaanite worship system, Molech, Chemosh, and a couple others by different names, where they would offer their children up literally on the arms of a burning idol, sometimes passing through, sometimes leaving them there, as the case would be. And they sacrificed their children to idols. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. This is the second time the Lord has said this, and let's just keep this in our mind as we go forward. When people, and specifically God's people, serve an idol, it makes our Father angry. It provokes him. I believe it was last Sunday when I said one of the things we're doing in the congregation was tantamount to going up to Satan's door and knocking on it, and when he answers, poking him in the eye and expecting that he would be provoked and his wrath would come against us. How much more worse would it be to provoke God Almighty? But Scripture says this thing of idolatry, it does provoke him. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Historic fact, the nation divided into two parts. Israel gets taken out first. Judah comes after about 100 years later. But Israel goes first, and you would think Judah would learn from them, but of course they didn't. Verse 19, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord, which is really even worse because they saw what happened to Israel. Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, their choice of leader, and he only complicated the situation, made them commit a great sin. Oftentimes we think, and we say rightfully, all sin is sin, and any sin will separate us from God, cause spiritual death. But we should also notice that the Lord Jesus taught that some things are of a greater nature. When he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23, when he said, you tithe of your mint and cumin, he said, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy. He said, those you should have attended to without leaving the others undone. The point being that in God's economy, for both sinner and saint, his perfect justice demands that there are different levels. Now, the blood of Christ cleanses us from the penalty of all sin, without a doubt. But we do see the outworking of this in different degrees of heaven for the saint. We know there's a judgment seat of Christ. There's no punishment for the saint. But as we understand it, and albeit not perfectly, there's a reward system. And God's justice will be demonstrated. And the same with hell. Because Jesus taught that. For all those who rejected Christ, they're still going to be separated. But it's going to be even worse for some people who have done greater sins, rebelled against him with greater knowledge. Now, in this case, the Lord speaks of this when he talks about committing a great sin. Verse 22, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. And as we prayed about God's perfect timing, we should realize that the Lord is slow to anger, and he always leaves a space for his people to repent. But there comes a time, and in Israel, they used up all of the allotted time that the Lord sovereignly knew how long it would take, and they did not turn. They did not depart from them. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, verse 23, as he said by all his servants the prophets, all these that we've studied so far, and the ones we'll see coming up also with Judah. The Lord said, this is what's going to happen. We probably saw it most clearly with Amos that we have recently studied. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it is to this day, which means at the time that this was written. Assyria was the great empire, the nation of the time. They were back and forth enemies with Israel, but God ultimately used Assyria to punish Israel, the northern kingdom, first, and to carry them away. That's going to be important. Now, verse 24, we're going to see a group of people. We're breaking some new ground here. A people group that the Lord chose to do a unique thing, established a pattern, and did it, well, by the hand of the Assyrians, and did it with his people Israel. Why is this important? We're going to study two different kinds of nations. We're going to study the kind of nation, which is a people group under a government, that God made a specific promise or covenant to. There's only one of those that I know, at least in the context I'm thinking, and that's Israel. And you know the covenant, that God would be their God and they would be his people. And there would come a time, even after they had rebelled, because the Lord told them that right away in Deuteronomy, before they entered the promised land, that they would forget and he would scatter them and they'd become an astonishment, a hissing, a proverb, a byword. But God says even in spite of that, he would bring them back to the land, and there would come a time when they would repent and he would establish his kingdom in spite of everything Israel did. That's group nation number one, Israel, who has a direct promise from God. Every other nation, in the context that I'm speaking, falls into the second group, including the nation that we live in. A people under a government with no direct promise made to them, of them, by the Lord their God. Now, against that, look at verse 24 with me. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon. Here's what happened. Assyria took out the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. They put it under their control. What they're going to do is take out strategic people. They're not going to leave the Jewish government in place, and because you know the nature of the Lord's government, that it's a religious nature as well as a political or a kingdom. He's going to pull out the priests as well as the kings, and they're going to bring other people in. He's not just going to leave the land desolate. What's in it for Assyria is to take the land and hold the land, and you have to have people to do that. But they won't leave the Jews there, otherwise they would run the risk of a revolt. So we're reading here in verse 24 that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, which will become the great empire. It's the one that takes out Assyria later on. But right now, Babylon is under Assyria's control. So the king brings people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, all these different places, took out some of the Jews, not all, and brought in other people to populate the newly conquered land known as the Northern Kingdom or Israel, the center of which, the capital, is Samaria. Place them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possessions of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Taking special emphasis here on this particular people group, because oftentimes when we talk about things of a prophetic nature, people will always ask the question, and if we understand human nature, we understand why we ask this question. One of the illustrations that's often used when we talk about how much we love ourselves is, if you ever see a group photo, and I noticed it was really true when we put the picture of the kids together on the wall, all the kids would go to the picture, and who's the first person you look for? You look for yourself. It's who we are. We love ourselves. You want to see that you don't look goofy or whatever it is. The same sort of thing spills over into prophecy. When we study things of an end time nature, we always want to know, what has God said about the country that I live in? And for us as Americans, we want to know, did God speak specifically of America? The answer is no. No, he didn't. He talked in pictures. He mentioned it in types. We're going to see it clearly. The word America is not in Scripture. And as people have some different views, but no, America is not a country that God has made a promise to, that he would bring us back to our land, that he would establish us, that he would redeem us as a country. Now, he's made promise to every American as well as every other person who puts their faith in Christ, but there's a difference between a nation and a people. Now, I believe this passage best represents America as well as every other nation that is not Israel. That's why I'm taking the time to focus on it here this evening. So we'll see this a little bit more clearly, Lord willing, as we go. So the king of Assyria goes to Samaria, takes out some key people, brings in foreigners and puts them in. You got a mixed multitude here at the start. Verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, new administration, new people, that they did not fear the Lord. Now, if you do a study on the fear of the Lord, it means just that, primary sense, frightened, afraid. It's also used in a context to reverence or respect. And it's really a respect or a reverence that does contain fear, real fear. Like, I'm afraid of what will happen if I displease him. An appropriate fear that exists in loving relationships. And all of us who had fathers who loved us enough to discipline us with appropriate means had some of this fear within themselves of, if ultimately my dad, my buddy, wrestle, love him, get on his wrong side, there's coming that which I do not like. That fear is training to spill over to our relationship to godly authorities, government. If I disrespect them, break their laws, I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. You know, doing time in the big house, whatever it might be. This kind of fear, and what we're told here in verse 25, is that they did not fear the Lord. Look at the Lord's response. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Literal lions that came in and did lion-like things. They killed them in gruesome ways, and that would be a frightening thing. And I don't think any of us would disagree. So, verse 26, they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Here's the deal. There's a God who watches over this land. You brought people in. They don't know how to serve him. Of course, we're talking about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the foreigners have figured out something. The God who's attached to this land is angry. He's killing us with lions. Here's the problem, king. We don't know the rituals. And so the king will respond. Verse 26, "The nations whom you've removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." They had taken out all the priests because the priesthood was integral to the government of Israel. So the king of Assyria says, "We'll bring back just one of the priests because he knows what this God, foreign to them, but the God that they understood was the one who was watching over this land." I don't know if they knew that why the Jews were taken out or not. But they knew enough to know, you know what, if we're going to dwell in this land safely, we, in a national sense, we'll see this in a minute, are going to have to follow his rules. Grasp this point. There is a difference that Scripture teaches us between securing the Lord's favor personally. That happens when we become his child, when we by faith repent of our sins and trust Christ alone for salvation. We become his adopted daughters and sons. But there's another relationship where as a group, a nation can live without God's wrath poured upon them by following his rules, even if they're not his children. This is probably the premier passage in Scripture where we see this, and we see it other places, but it's really introduced here, and I believe that's why the Lord has put it in here. So the people said, "This God of this land is killing us with lions. Let's figure out what he wants," my paraphrase of this. So they bring a priest in, verse 28. "Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Fear is also not just fear, but it's accompanied with, if I'm afraid of what he's going to do, if I don't serve him correctly, they're going to serve him. Verse 29, "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own." Now here's the thing. They're offering prescribed service to God, the true God, but they're also this mixed multitude where they have false gods. "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made." Every nation's in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech, and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. All of these gods, as you study them out, different names, but in some aspect of Canaanite worship, some of them were the enforcers, so to speak. They would had the power of famine, pestilence, sword, the very things that we'll see, I believe, in our study this evening that God uses. So this will be a group of people that believed in, well, gods that weren't God, that they ascribed power to, that only the living God has. And the Lord would, in a sense, be a challenge to them. But in all of those things, these idols, they also reverenced the rules and the authority of the God who watched over that land, Israel. And because of that, God let them live there in relative peace. Now, that doesn't mean he was pleased with the idolatry. He is not. He's provoked. But God has a plan and he's communicating things, and there's much here that we can learn. So let's continue a little bit further. Verse 32, so they feared the Lord. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord. Notice it's his covenant name, Yahweh. Yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. They followed the rules that the Lord prescribed, the rituals of the Levitical law, even though they were idolaters. A close parallel would be our nation at its inception. As we understand it, the best we can determine from preserved history, it was founded on Christian principles by what I believe to be mostly Christians at the time. But not all of them were born again Christians. But for the vast majority of them, and as a national policy, they lived by Christian principles. The Ten Commandments, don't kill, don't steal, don't disrespect your parents, keep holy the Sabbath day. Believer or non-believer, our nation did that. And in its early days, well, God protected everybody, blessed the whole land. Not everybody was a Christian. Some things have changed, but I want to go a little bit further in the text here. There's a change in the language with the pronouns as you really study it technically, and it occurs here in verse 34. So let's back up to verse 33. We got two groups of people here. We've got the foreigners who were brought in, and we have some Israelites who were still in the land. They're both being spoken of, and I believe the switch happens in verse 34. So we're still talking about the foreigners that were idol worshippers but served or feared the Lord, verse 33, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away, their other gods. Now, verse 34, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances. We think, wait a minute, it just said they did fear the Lord. I believe at this point it starts to talk about Israel, which gets introduced here just in the second part of this. Or the law and commanded, which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Two ways, both permissible, that the text allows. One way of interpreting this would be, although the people worshipped foreign gods and they worshipped the living God by ritual, that really isn't the right way that you're supposed to do. And it's also true of the nation of Israel, whom God pulled out of the land, which he says, yet had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The second way is, or it just flat switches from talking about the foreigners to the Israelites who were left in the land. It really kind of works together, so I don't think it's critical to make the distinction, but we understand that there's a change that's happened. Now, speaking of Israel, verse 35, we're told, with whom the Lord had made a covenant. That's how we know it's Israel at this point. There's only one nation that the Lord made the covenant with. And charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances, the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. And when they do that, it's called idolatry. And let's read the rest of this, and then we have to backtrack a little bit. Verse 39. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Now that's the covenant. There they are. They're under Assyrian rule. God says in this covenant, he will deliver them from all of their enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. It switches back, talking about the foreigners. Now at this point, the foreigners who have moved into Samaria become mixed. In some cases, the Jews intermarried. In some cases, there's some historical accounts that said some of the Jews stayed pure to their lineage. What we do know for sure, and this is important, is that this nation, Samaria, endured when Israel didn't. Now, to backtrack this, we need to look at and get some personal application. We need to think about what provoked the Lord. Idolatry, literal idol worshiping. Now, keep a ribbon here or a marker here. I want to go with you to another chapter. A later prophet who will speak to the nation of Judah in the time of their revolt records in the book of Ezekiel, please turn there with me, the 14th chapter, where we will see the history, but we're going to see some principles, and I think it's going to challenge some of us to think more carefully, more biblically, and I know it'll put a spin on a very familiar passage for some of us this evening. Now, the people that God was displeased with, his people by covenant, he'd given them every advantage, given them his word, made his promises, and they identified themselves primarily as God's people. The Israelites. That's where we pick it up here in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel, God's prophet, his man at this time with his people, is approached by some of these people. Israelites, God's covenant people. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel the prophet is speaking, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, that was his title for Ezekiel. In this book, Son of man, these men, the Jewish men, the elders, prominent men, leaders, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. We talked about provoking to God and worship of idols. Please notice this, because we would have a very easy time thinking, this doesn't apply to me personally. I don't have a carved image. I don't bow down to anything like that. And nor did these prominent Jewish men who on the outside represented God's people. But God, who sees the inside, tells Ezekiel and records for us, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. In their hearts, at the very center of who they are. And Jesus taught us that every action, the issues of life, proceed forth from the heart. When people carve wooden images, it's because there was already that idolatry on the inside, and it just manifests itself outside. So even though these at this time may or may not have been bowing down to images, the Lord says the root cause, there's an idol in their heart. Now, what is an idol? An idol is anything that we put before God. God, who's the ultimate authority and has his structure, must reign unchallenged. I love the way that Vody Bakum put it in the teaching that we watched again. Worship God without rivals. That means there's only one supreme authority in a right relationship with God, and that means that God rules in every aspect unchallenged. Now, an idol can be anything that exists within me, you, the human heart, that would cause me to say, God commands this. God desires this. God's will is such. And the idol would be something that says, but I'm going to think, act, or do contrary to it. And the Lord speaks to all of these areas of life. He says to take our thoughts captive. God tells me how to train my thoughts. Don't think about such things. God's will. An idol, which is usually my own nature, it can be culture, it can be my friends, it can be other brothers and sisters. Idols can be good things. Spouses, children, God-given jobs, anything that we put. God says, order your life in such a way that these things are things that you do, and then, in order to serve them, me, my self-esteem, the opinions of others, I'm going to do that. And it becomes an idol. Best biblical illustration that I know of a good thing becoming an idol was where God tested Abraham with his son of promise, Isaac. Be willing to offer him up as much as you love him, as long as you've waited. I must remain unchallenged and rule supreme. And Abraham passed that test. In a more practical level, the culture around us, good things, family relationships, and Satan always comes and twists the good things and does so effectively. Well, I know God wants me to do this. I'm going to go gather with his people, but grandma's coming, and Satan always makes sure that the unbelieving family comes at a time when there's something you've scheduled to do for the Lord or God's people. And there you are. There's the test that God wants you to pass. I want to witness to them. I must serve God without rivals. I should do this, but I'm going to cave into God alone. If we are to serve God without rivals, if we are not to be idolaters in every aspect of my life, the things that I do, the things that I think, the things that I say, God must reign unchallenged. Anything else, I set up an idol. And that is the way it is. And if we think it in those terms, it becomes a whole lot more personal. Wait a minute. Idol worship provokes my Father. I'm afraid of provoking my Father. I don't want to do that. All right, let's see some more principles here. Verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. It starts in the heart, it leads into actions. Should I myself be inquired of it all by them? Check this out. Idol worshippers, God asks the question, should I talk to idol worshippers? Should I let them inquire of me? Should I give them revelation? Should I answer their prayers and give them wisdom? It's only an idol and it's sin if you know that that is not what God wants. These aren't ignorant people or children. They're rebels in their heart. That's what God wants. I want this. Somebody else wants this. I'm more concerned about serving that which is not God but idol. And God says, should I let myself be inquired of it all by them? Therefore, speak to them. We see our Lord's answer and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel. Please notice this because I've got a very biblical challenge for you here. If this is all fundamental, I'm sure the Lord will provide something here that challenges you this evening. Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart. Maybe that's an out for us, brothers and sisters, because we're not of the house of Israel, right? Everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet or the God spokesman, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. God will speak to an idolater or idol worshiper, someone who's put something in his heart before God knowingly, in a different way the Lord says, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. Well, okay, but we're just talking about Israel, right? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. That's the cure and the only cure for idolatry. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, non-Israelites, those who would seek to serve God, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. God says, I will arrange an answer. The Lord will provide an answer. Verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God says, I'm going to make an example out of a person who knowingly would come to me with an idol in his heart, a sign, a proverb. Now look at verse 9. If the prophet is induced to speak anything, if somebody has made him say something, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. Now he's talking about the person who would come to the prophet, and he's talking about the prophet himself. And God says if he goes to ask him something, and God's prophet would know, it's like, you know, God's revelation is not for idol worshippers, apart from the simple message, repent. But God says, no, there's going to come a time when this is going to happen. I'm going to allow it. And not only that, he is going to be allowed. And that's what God is saying, if he's induced or if he's compelled. God never puts false messages. But God says, I will allow it that he speaks. Verse 10, they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. But in Hosea chapter 4, which we recently studied, in this long section about people who worship idols, the Lord says, in a prophetic sense, so it shall be. Like people, like priest. In that context, in this context, people who will worship idols, there will become people who will speak, presumably from the Lord, but not with the Lord's message, who would also serve that which is not God. Why is that important? Often we get in conversations, I personally take questions, well, why does God have so many different churches? If there is one standard, and that's not commonly accepted in most churches, that there is not just one way, but we know that there is but one way, then why does God allow all these different flavors of weirdness out there? He's working out his plan. If a person wants to be an idolater, if they want to be carnal, if they want to have counsel that agrees with what they want, the Lord will allow professing spokesmen, prophets, priests, pastors, church leaders, whatever it shakes out into that. But ultimately, it will be made to see that this is what was in your heart. God will simply allow people to do these things. Going a little bit further. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore. God says, I will destroy those people. He's ultimately going to get Israel, his true people, back with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me again to me saying, and if you highlight this, verse 13 is a great one to highlight. Son of man, when a land... God does not say this to the house of Israel. This is why we're here. When a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Which land is in view? Any land. Son of Man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. This is important because I believe this is where the land that we live in, we're not covenanted. God doesn't say that he's going to redeem my country. He says he will redeem his children. But the church seems to be really confused. And there's another scripture that we employ here, and we'll get to it in a minute. But if I understand our history correctly, we presented ourselves in the beginning to the mercy of God and the direction of God and the oversight of God. And the founding fathers understood that we were to be a Christian nation. And our president said something that personally infuriated me not too long ago. But you know what? When he said, whatever America once was, it is no longer a Christian nation, even though that offended me personally, is that not true? National policy-wise, because we've changed those policies. So if I understand what the Lord is saying correctly, if we as a country, unlike the Samaritans, no longer by national obedience serve the God who is God, what is our expectation? We'll get back to Samaria in a moment, but if we just took verse 13 at face value, Son of Man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Well, from the point our country changed, we had civil wars, we had world wars, we have international problems, we have monetary problems. We don't really seem to have the blessings of God like we did at the beginning. I do see a parallel. But as a church, we always pull out this one verse every election time, do we not, from Chronicles? If my people who are called by my name... And we always readily apply that to ourselves, even though in the immediate context, God is speaking to Solomon of Jerusalem and the temple. We look for a principle there. And we always tell ourselves, you know what? If we, the church, the righteous ones, the true church anyway, repent, God will hear from heaven and heal our land. Here's your challenge for you people who have been waiting for a challenge this evening. Look what God says. Let's go back to verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and every beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three incredible men, paragons of virtue, and God is very specific and repeats himself. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in what? The land that sinned against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Even if you had people of this character, or they themselves, literally, if they were in that land, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. We remember in Daniel chapter 9, and we should remember that Daniel was not in Israel. He was carried away to Babylon. He prays to God. He starts confessing the sins of his nation, interceding. God sends an angel and heals Babylon. No, Babylon got taken out. Daniel was man greatly beloved. He went on to rest with his fathers, but God showed him a prophetic unfolding. How about Noah specifically mentioned? He saved himself and his family. Job is an interesting one from the land of Uz, which we're not entirely sure where that is, but he makes intercession for his friend now, and he repents, and he said, even if you had men of this character, if there were righteous people in the land who humbled themselves, turned from their wicked ways, they would save themselves. If there is a land who's persistently unfaithful, God says, I'm taking out that land. Verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, remember the lions of Samaria, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, Noah, Daniel, Job, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered. Keep in mind, we're coming up on coming up on King Hezekiah, son of wicked father Ahaz, and his son doesn't get saved. Hezekiah saves himself. They would be delivered. The land would be desolate, verse 17. Or, if I bring a sword on that land, another army against it, and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, who are in view, were in it. As I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Our Father's repeating himself here. And he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about a land of persistent unfaithfulness. Verse 19, in case we haven't gotten it by yet. If I send a pestilence into that land, pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, and wild beast. Now it's interesting, it switches back to Jerusalem. Israel is unique because Israel acted as a land who was persistently unfaithful, and it also applied to them. No one was delivered but the righteous, but also God's covenant, his promise kicks in, and God himself will cause that to come to pass. That's what makes Israel and Jerusalem different. The Lord says, my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out. Now this applies only to Israel. Both sons and daughters, surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem has yet one huge disaster. All the nations will gather against it. We see this primarily in the prophet Zechariah. They're going to pass through. They're going to rifle the houses and ravage the women. It's going to be horrible. They're going to go through their worst Holocaust yet, I believe, as I read the scripture. But on the end of that, something is going to happen with Israel that has not happened yet. God says, then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. What ultimately happens is they repent. When Jesus comes back, they look upon Jesus whom they have pierced. They repent nationally as well as personally, and God sets up his kingdom. That's future to us. They will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, this returning to the Lord repentance. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. So how does that apply to us in our study? Well, if that promise is literally true for a land who is persistently unfaithful, we live in a land that is persistently unfaithful, that there is no hope for this land, that even the righteous people, if I understand this principle, every born-again believer humbles himself and the land stays nationally policies opposed to God, doing the things that he hates, says there is no God, doesn't acknowledge him as God. I'm not talking about salvation issues. I'm talking about a country living in peace under God. God says, I'm taking them out. And the righteous people, they'll deliver themselves. Now, the contrast to this was Samaria. I'm back in 2 Kings chapter 18, and actually you don't necessarily need to turn there. I want you to consider Samaria here because there's a powerful parallel. Samaria continued. To this day, there is an element in that area that worships God. Now we know this for sure because ultimately Jesus came as a man and walked through Samaria. Do you remember when he detoured his ministry to talk to one woman at a well? She was a woman of Samaria. It was an ungodly society, but what did she say? Well, we worship God on this mountain. Jesus corrects her, you don't know what you worship, for salvation is from the Jews. Nonetheless, he's not my personal Savior, but he is God, and we acknowledge him as God, and yet they existed as a nation, and actually they became the mission field. And I think that will serve ultimately for the model of how we should think of this country. Hey, there is no hope for any country that's persistently unfaithful. Yes, if our country, as well as any others, nationally repents, well, then God's not going to take them out. But right now, that's not happening. With the case of Samaria, the disciples walk through. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Passages in Luke chapter 9. John and James are a little perturbed, shall we say, because the Samaritans don't accept the good news and the gospel. And they come to Jesus and they say, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? And Scripture says Jesus rebuked them. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to save, that they would have life. And so Samaria was the mission field within which they worked. So where are we? Well, I think we're in a situation worse than Samaria is in. Our government does not acknowledge God as God. We don't pass legislation to live under his principles as we once did. I think that puts us squarely in God's crosshairs. Now, if you're a Christian, not to worry, as Noah, Daniel, and Job, righteous by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, will be delivered from it. But the country, apart from national repentance, is going down. That sets up a great backdrop for a turnaround. And we're going to be studying a turnaround here in the life and the teaching of God's word about his servant Hezekiah, unique in this backdrop, serving at a time when Judah was already slated to be taken out. I think that's where we are right now. There's hope only in Christ. If I understand this correctly, even if the church gets it all together, if every born-again believer humbles themselves, takes out every idol out of their heart, which they should, which we must. If you're going to be pleasing to our Father, we need to do that. This is a bare minimum. We're going to see how Hezekiah did that, and we'll look at personal applications in our upcoming studies. But even if we do that, anyone who's not in Christ, if this country doesn't turn, will be taken out under God's judgment. I don't see a biblical precedence. I don't think we can lean on that Chronicles passage. I think it's quite possible, biblically speaking, that we misapply that. Not that God's people, Christians, shouldn't repent and turn towards him, but we see a difference between salvation personally and a national relationship with the Lord. We see the judgment of nations when Jesus returns, spoken of in Matthew 25. So I just want to introduce this, and then we're going to stop and pray here because, man, I got to stop on a bright note. So, 2 Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, he was the last king of Israel, just before Assyria did all that we talked about. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was wicked, caused children to be offered through the fire. King of Judah began to reign, and he reigns concurrently with his dad. It's a co-regency. He was 25 years old, speaking of Hezekiah, when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Not a lot of kings have had that accommodation. We'll talk more about it next week. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, if you remember, if you were here when we played that video clip, lifted up when they contrasted Jesus' speech with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 to the occurrence in the book of Numbers when Israel had sinned against God and God told Moses to make a bronze image and put it up upon Israel and whoever looked to it would be healed, right? It was a good thing. And actually you would say, oh, it's a graven image, not in its context. We need to understand a vital difference. Well, what had happened is the people had taken a good thing, this image, and they came up with a name for it. They began to serve it as an idol, not as a means of salvation from God. They began to serve it as an idol. They had a name for it in Hebrew called Nehushtan. It literally means bronze thing. I'm thinking they had a song in their worship. And it was like, bronze thing. Dun, 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 dun. You make my... Okay, you know where I'm going with that. Hezekiah comes in and says, you got to change your evil way. No, but anyway, he does. He breaks it in pieces. And the point is this. What had become a good thing, and we need to understand this, because sometimes even as Christians we get caught up in the letter of the law and not spirit. God was communicating a point. You know, that serpent, which was the thing on sin that was lifted up, Jesus was lifted up and he became sin for us, and who would ever look to him in faith. It was a foreshadowing. It was a symbol of Christ who was to come. Communication is fine, but when you venerate it and worship it, then it becomes a graven image. Christians today say, you should not have even have shown that video because it had an image of Jesus. That was a graven image. We didn't bow down and worship. It was meant to communicate a principle to us. And we can distinguish between the letter and the spirit of the law. But the place where he begins, and where we'll take our personal application as we end and pray this evening, he put an end to the idols. And he broke this bronze serpent that was formerly good, had become an idol. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. I would just draw your attention back up to verse 5. What an accommodation to God's glory and, I think, eternal credit for Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. I don't want to see our situation as anything unbiblical. I think it's about as dire can be. We see a church turning away. We see it. We live in a nation that does not honor God as God. Is definitely provoking the Lord God. Judgment has been pronounced. We're waiting for sentence to come out. It's a time, I think, where the church has all too often said, come, Lord Jesus, and I'm all for Lord Jesus coming. I can't wait. I just want to be found pleasing to him when he does. But what we've seen in our study to this point is the Lord waits for things to get really bad, totally bad as they can be before he pours out his judgment. Maybe we're right there. Or maybe there is time for one last Hezekiah-like turnabout. Well, maybe not the nation, but maybe the church will say, we're breaking down the idols. I'm not looking at the outward letter of the law, but I'm looking at the spirit. What's in my heart? Father, you see there. Lord, I'm willing to listen and not be a rebel. If there's going to be a change, it has to start here. And if there's not going to be a change and he does come back tonight, we can't have him coming back for his bride, with any spot or blemish. Either way, it starts with the removal of all that dwells within our hearts that we serve above the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which is in truth, which is truth, which comforts us, which guides us, Lord, which shows us the good path. Father, I am so excited about your word and the teaching that you will do, we pray and ask, Lord, about this period of time of Hezekiah. Father, judgment came after him. He was surrounded by wicked parents whom he descended from and his children didn't follow after, nonetheless, Lord, he bore a unique testimony. Lord, in his heart and in his sphere of influence, you ruled without rivals. I thank you for that word from the brother who spoke it first in me, Lord. And I just would offer up as the desire of my heart, Father, I want that to be said. Father, that you would simply not allow me to be complacent, not allow me to follow a false teaching by some man who had idols in his own heart. Lord, that I would be not satisfied to do anything, but to seek your very heart as revealed in your word, to conform myself to your truth. And Lord, we don't want to leave children behind, Father. We don't want to leave anybody behind. We pray, Lord, that whatever you do would be not only for your glory, Father, but would be for the benefit of those that you would yet call. Lord, we can only trust you. Ask your help to walk with you day by day. Father, as we gather to pray, Lord, would you so convict and direct us that it would be honest prayer, not lip service, be hearts open before you, tender, desired to be molded by you, fashioned for your glory. And Father, for my heart and anybody who amens with me, Lord, please show me that which provokes you in my life. Lord, don't turn away and cast us off, Father, but be so pleased to take this opportunity again and make whatever needs to be right, that in that day, whenever it may be, we could actually hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." I pray this only for your glory, and I do so in Jesus' name. Amen.